Go ahead and open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. It was a nice break last week from the book of Ecclesiastes to have baptisms and to be able to celebrate in that way, but we are back to contemplating the deep realities of life in Ecclesiastes this week. And just two more weeks of Ecclesiastes, we'll finish up this book. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Beginning in verse 1, and we're going to go all the way through chapter 8, verse 15. So I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to kind of guide you through where I'm going to be. We'll hit a little bit in chapter 6, 7, and 8 to get a flavor of the fullness of this text. So follow along. Listen for my verbal cues as we move along through the passage in different ways. So Ecclesiastes chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. There's an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. But a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It's a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? Skip with me down to chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Skip down with me to chapter 8, verse 2. Chapter 8, verse 2 through 15. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how will it be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to know that all is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And I said that this also is vanity. I commend joy, for a man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go well with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Father, as we come to this text and as we search the words of both joy and sorrow that are found here in Ecclesiastes, Lord, would you help us to be driven to our Savior Jesus? Lord, even though he's not mentioned here, he is longed for and anticipated. May we be truly satisfied in the Savior that you have provided in Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. In the book, The Mill on the Floss, written by George Eliot in the year 1860, there's a scene where the father of the family, Mr. Tulliver, is talking with another man named Mr. Riley. They're talking about schooling options for his son, Tom. Tom seems destined to work in his father's footsteps at the work in the mill. Tom is a son who loves to work with his hands, but Mr. Tulliver wants something better for his son. He desires for his son to get an education and perhaps go into business. Tom's sister, Maggie, who prides herself on knowing and loving her brother better than anyone, jumps up out of her chair and objects to this plan. In doing so, she drops the book that she's been reading through the conversation. And during this heated exchange she has with her father, this educated visitor, Mr. Riley, picks up the book that's been thrown to the floor. And he's surprised that she's reading the book entitled The History of the Devil by Daniel Defoe. His surprise then turns to shock as he discovers how well-versed this young woman is conversing about the devil. And so he turns to the father and he asks how he could allow his daughter to read such a book. To which Mr. Tulliver replies, "Why, it's one of the books I bought at the book sale. They was all bound alike, and it was a good binding, you see. Then the words of the book must also be good. I thought they'd all be good books." Mr. Tulliver's logic That if the binding of a book looks good, then the words of the book must also be good, brings forth the modern proverb, you can't judge a book by its cover. You see, the problem, though, of judging the internal content by the external appearance extends well beyond our choice of reading material. You see, our souls long for happiness. The preacher of Ecclesiastes calls it a wandering appetite that's never satisfied. But the problem is, we see people around us who appear as though somehow they have satiated their hunger for joy, only to realize that the external appearance of joy fools our discernment for genuine happiness. This problem of measuring joy by the wrong metric serves as the subject matter of the preacher's third message. We're currently working our way through a four-part sermon series in Ecclesiastes. The banner of our series is entitled Searching for Joy Through Meaningless Toil. You see, the preacher is looking through the things of this world to find true joy, to satiate this hunger for happiness that he has. The author refers to himself as the preacher. He's gathered an assembly of cynics to listen to a series of messages trying to reconcile the glorious theology of the scriptures with the rather harsh realities of life. In the first of his messages, the preacher presents the apparent vanity of life's pursuits of wisdom and pleasure and legacy. The preacher concludes that joy should be sought and can be found in the things of this world, but only when they're pursued with the recognition of and submission to God as the good giver of these gifts. The second passage from a sermon 2 weeks ago uncovers or responds to six objections that challenge the validity of this claim. He looks at things like oppression and death and unrighteousness as challenges to the fact that God is the giver of these gifts and that true joy can actually be found in these things in submission to God. This morning's text is going to look at three pursuits that have the cover of a best-selling life, but the reality of empty pages. The preacher will conclude today that life's good things will only satisfy a soul living in daily dependence on God. Let me say that one more time. That life's good things will only satisfy a soul living in daily dependence upon God. So this morning, I want to look at three book covers, if you will, that look good on the outside, but apart from God, they're full of empty pages. Cover number one is the cover of prosperity. The cover of prosperity. Look with me at the way the preacher introduces this third sermon in chapter 6, verse 1. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. Notice that this man's prosperity extends beyond just financial wealth. That's certainly a part of prosperity, but there's more to prosperity than just having lots of money. God gives this individual wealth and possessions, but he also gives him honor and respect of the people that are around him. He has all that we would expect to satisfy a hungry soul. The preacher even says that he lacks nothing that he desires. And yet, there's one gift that God hasn't given this person: the ability to enjoy his prosperity. You see, the assumption of the soul is that the acquisition of a desire will lead to its joyful satisfaction. This is what happens when you scroll social media, longing for the lives of those who fill its stories. We think to ourselves, if I just had, then I would be happy. If I just got married, then I would truly be happy. If I could just get this particular job or this raise at work, then I would know satisfaction. If I just had kids, then I would have so much more joy in my home. If I got accepted to this college, then I would know contentment. But the reality is that both the acquisition of a desire and the power to enjoy it come from God. Yet what happens so often is that once we acquire what our hearts desire, we stray from our dependence upon God to enjoy what he's actually given. One of my favorite movies growing up was the movie Hook with Robin Williams. There's a scene in that movie where Peter Pan and the Lost Boys are sitting down for a meal together. As the dishes of food arrive, hot dishes, I'm sure, are being brought to the table, Peter's anticipation of his enjoyment for this meal increases by the moment. As the meal begins and the covers are removed from the dishes, Peter soon realizes that there's no actual food in what's being served. He's brought an enormous appetite to the dinner table, only to be served an imaginary meal. What's even more maddening in the scene is that everyone sitting around the table is pretending that the meal actually exists. They're all reaching into the dishes and grabbing food and putting it on their plate and pretending to put it in their mouth and to give it and share it with one another. And Peter's looking around. He can't believe what's happening. You can observe the prosperity of everyone around you with a growing appetite for satisfaction, only to realize that you've been served an imaginary meal that will never satiate your appetite for happiness. Or in the words of the preacher, all the toil of man is for his mouth, and yet his appetite is never satisfied. The realization, says the preacher, that you've been served an imaginary meal feels like death. The preacher says his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he has no burial. I say that a stillborn child is better off than he, for it comes in vanity, and it goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. He says, better to be born without ever breathing a breath of life than to die a suffocating death in a coffin of empty pursuits. In contrast, we look at a life of adversity and think that there's no good or value in a life of hardship. I mean, who among us envies the Facebook life of someone who posts about their suffering? Who watches the refining fire of trial melt the life of a church member and say, sign me up for the next fire, Lord? And yet, preacher reminds us, you can't judge a book by its cover. The preacher delivers a poem applauding what one commentator calls scenes of sadness, day of death is better than the day of life. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Sorrow is better than laughter. The end of a thing better than its beginning. As we listen to the stanzas of this poem, we should be asking ourselves, how is this any better? What wisdom, what joy could be found in a life of such sorrow and adversity? The poem concludes with the call to consider the work of God as he says, who can make straight what God has made crooked? This question concludes not with an answer, but with a reality. God is the giver of both prosperity and adversity in a person's life. And as much as we want the answer to the why question, the preacher only answers the what question. What do we do in the midst of this realization? The answer comes in chapter 7, verse 14, where he says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. Enjoy the days of prosperity that God gives. It's not as though prosperity in and of itself is an evil thing. God gives seasons of surplus and wealth and possession and honor, and it's good and right for you to enjoy them. Only if you recognize that God is both the giver of the gift and the giver of the enjoyment of the gift. Don't be ashamed of the happiness that comes from enjoying the gifts that God has given in seasons of prosperity. But on the other hand, he says, in the day of adversity, consider this, that God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In the day of adversity, walk in daily dependence with God. The preacher says that both prosperity and adversity are given to remind us that we don't know what will be after us, that we don't know what tomorrow will hold. We don't know what a year from now looks like. We don't know what 10 years looks like. We can dream and plan, and yet only God knows what those days hold in them. But both prosperity and adversity have at their end the same goal, a dependence, a trust to walk daily with the Lord, to remember that the true gain of life is with the gift giver, not in the gifts themselves. So on your wedding day, remember that God is the giver of your marriage and the giver of your ability to enjoy the marriage. And if you walk through divorce, depend on God just the same to provide and care for you in the uncertain days ahead. When you reach the day of retirement, remember that God is the one who has given the means to retire and enjoy the years of retirement. But if you have to return to work when you expected to retire, remember that God gives that just the same to keep you close in dependence on Him. The second page, the second book cover that looks good on the outside but can be filled with empty pages is the cover of self-righteousness. The preacher now turns our attention to this topic of righteousness and unrighteousness. Look how the preacher introduces this topic, chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And there is a wicked man who prolongs his life of evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Some of you might be hearing this verse thinking, where has this verse been my entire life? Someone in the Bible actually telling me, don't be overly righteous and overly wise. What a relief! Well, let me just dispel any thoughts you have. The text isn't saying, don't worry about being righteous. Instead, Solomon is warning against the pursuit of what we might call a self-righteousness. Or to say it more clearly, he's warning against pretending righteousness. There's a similar construction of Hebrew grammar that's found in the book of Numbers that makes this more clear. During the wilderness wanderings, the Israelites bring a complaint against Moses. If you have much church upbringing, you've probably heard this complaint before. It went like this. You brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey, only to kill us in the wilderness. All while you pretend to be a prince over us. The preacher isn't giving us license for unrighteousness, but warning against the false cover of self-righteousness, claiming that this too leads to death. There is a righteous man, he says, who perishes in his righteousness. Sounds familiar to the warning that Jesus provides to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 when he calls them whitewashed tombs, who outwardly appear beautiful, but inwardly are full of dead people's bones. But it's not as though throwing off righteousness altogether is the answer. The preacher follows up the warning against self-righteousness with the equally important warning of be not overly wicked or be a fool. A life of wickedness and foolishness will likely lead to an early grave, so it's not really beneficial either. Building on other wisdom literature, even from his own writing, especially in Proverbs, the preacher compares this kind of foolishness to the seductive woman whose heart is like a snare and a trap that a young man wandering aimlessly through the streets at night will be caught in. He's foolish to think that if he can walk on the banks of the unrighteousness without falling into the waters of sin. My guess is that we have both paths represented in the room this morning. As a gathering of mostly Christians, we must always be on guard against merely pretending righteousness. Coming to church, pretending to follow God, yet filled with dead bones on the inside. And yet I would also imagine that there's some this morning who are walking the streets of unrighteousness, foolishly thinking that you can hear the call of unrighteousness and not be caught in her trap. But if the path of advantage in life isn't through self-righteousness, nor through wickedness, then what's the escape from these two traps? I mean, this is the conundrum of life, is it not? The preacher is telling, don't be too righteous and don't be too unrighteous. This is the challenge expressed in the preacher's words in chapter 7, verses 23 and 24. I have tested all of this by wisdom. I said, I'll be wise. And yet it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep very deep. Who can find this out? But the way out of the trap of both self-righteousness and unrighteousness is found in verse 18, where he says, "For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them." Do you hear the language of escape, the language of deliverance? The one who fears God can escape the trap of both. The truth is, you and I can't work our way out of this conundrum. If we're truly honest with ourselves, then we know that we fall short. We know that there's plenty of wickedness in our desires, thoughts, actions, and words. But we also know that the path of self-righteousness doesn't work either. We know that you can't go to church enough, you can't feed enough hungry people, you can't give enough money, you can't do enough good things to bring life and joy. Those actions only clean up the outside, leaving the inside as empty as the life of wickedness. What we need is someone who is truly righteous, one who's not pretending to be righteous, but one who's not wicked, one whose heart is as clean and pure as his actions and words. This, of course, is Jesus. This is the one that the preacher is anticipating. Jesus is the one who is God's wisdom, the one who perfectly fears God, the one who walks with him, daily depends on him in both adversity and prosperity. He gives us his righteousness in place of our unrighteousness and self-righteousness. We no longer have to live with the guilt of unrighteousness or pretend with a life of self-righteousness. But instead, live dependently, walk daily, depending on his righteousness that he has given to us through the cross. This is the good news of the Bible. This is the good news that the preacher anticipates in his sermons. The one who can come and make sense of these conundrums of life. And it's at the cross of Jesus where God makes sense of it all. That Jesus would hang on that cross, bearing the sin of our unrighteousness and self-righteousness, but as one who lived a perfect life of righteousness. This is the good news, that you can have the righteousness of Jesus by faith in him. You don't have to continue in a life of unrighteousness, nor do you have to pretend to have a self-righteousness. Jesus has done it for you. If you would just believe and trust in him. The first cover that looks good on the outside, but apart from God is full of empty pages, is the cover of prosperity. The second is the cover of self-righteousness. And the third is the cover of political leaders. This is a little bit of an odd turn as the preacher makes his move here in chapter 8, verse 2. Look at what he says here. "I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence, and do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does what he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, 'What are you doing?'" This seems a bit like an odd turn in the preacher's words. He delivers for us this Old Testament version of Romans 13, where he acknowledges the God-given gift and authority of political leaders and our rightful submission to them. Look at how he says this, right? Like, that we are to keep the king's command, that God has made an oath to him, that That there's a God-given institution in the governing authorities. Solomon is writing as a king himself, acknowledging that God has given him an appointment as a political leader. God has given these rulers and authorities the ability to execute justice, to carry out what is good, to punish what is evil. And it is good and right for us to honor, respect, and submit to these authorities. And with all the promise of that, we might be tempted to think that we should shift from our self-righteousness to find true satisfaction in a leader who's going to lead us politically. But the preacher identifies two problems with political leaders, two problems that will surely come about at some point in time. The first is they will misuse their power. The preacher concludes that governing authorities will wield their power in such a way at some point in time that harms those who submit to their rule. Look at this in chapter 8, verse 9. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun. When a man had power over man, to his hurt. I wonder if Solomon, as he writes these words, even thinks about the rule of his father, David. The most righteous of Israel's earthly kings, yet still abused his power for personal gain. There is a second problem with political leaders. They will misassign their praise. Look at verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. Leaders will allow the wicked to receive the praise of the people and confuse this sense of justice. How could the wicked be buried and yet they be praised all the same? This is not right, and it is a conundrum of life. God has instituted this governing system of nations to lead and protect, and yet at some point they all go awry. Brothers and sisters, what do we do with all of this? Everywhere we turn in life, there are books with beautiful covers inviting us to read from their pages. And yet, apart from God, everyone is full of empty pages. Well, the preacher brings us to the conclusion. Life's good things will only satisfy a soul living in daily dependence on God. This is what he says in verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. This is the refrain that we saw a few weeks ago and we'll see again next week. This idea of fearing God. This is key language in the preacher's words to speak about how it is we find joy in the things of this world. This isn't a fear that we have when we live with this fright before God, but this awe, this respect, this closeness and dependence upon him. You see, the problem isn't the cover of the books in and of themselves. The problem is when we try to read the books without the author, then the pages are empty. But when you read them with the author, the pages come to life. They bring about joy, which is why he says in verse 15, I commend joy to you as the better path. Joy that comes by pursuing the toil of this world through a daily trust, a daily dependence upon God. He alone gives both the gifts of this world, and the ability to enjoy them. But beware, beware that you don't disconnect the gift from the giver, because then your soul will never be satisfied through the toils of this world. This week I had a lady from my childhood who passed away. Her name was Hattie Wright. She cooked meals once a year for an annual Labor Day retreat that our youth group went on. Every year we would go down to Myrtle Beach. There was this Christian camp retreat center, and we'd go down the weekend of Labor Day, and Hattie would make the trip and cook our three meals a day. Hattie's life didn't turn out the way she expected. Her daughter, Angie, was in a tragic car accident on her honeymoon, left Angie quadriplegic. Angie's husband left her after the accident, not wanting to care for his now disabled wife. So Hattie gave her life to care for her daughter. And she didn't achieve anything great by this world's standards. She didn't raise money for the church. She didn't accomplish anything that will last on this earth. Instead, she flipped pancakes. She arm wrestled teen boys. She played Dutch Blitz one weekend a year for our church youth group. Her funeral took place this past year. She didn't have anyone prominent attend her funeral, but she had over 500 people in attendance to celebrate this woman who lived a joyful life because her soul was satisfied through a daily dependence on her Savior Jesus. How often we are fooled by what this world values as significant, important, and meaningful. It's so easy for us to assign value to a person's life by the cover of a book, as opposed to looking at the substance of what's inside. Life's good things will only satisfy the appetite of your soul as you enjoy them through a daily dependence on God. Father, we're thankful for the time to come to this text, Lord, a tough book to work our way through, one that challenges the way that like this world operates and our minds think about it and what our hearts truly desire. Lord, we are so often fooled by what really has value and meaning. And we pray, Lord, that we would come and recognize that there is so much joy to be had, but only as we pursue the gifts of this world by knowing the gift giver. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.